2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. I don't know how this gentleman pronounced his name. Tiffany may well be right, but I've been calling him Gehazi for 25 years, so I'm going to go on that way. Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. Well, the story of Naaman is over, and this story of Gehazi might be regarded as an epilogue, and perhaps you will think of it slightly as an anticlimax. Yes, it's not quite as exciting as the story of Naaman, and yet it is here, and obviously has a part to play. And I have given it the title of The Price of Usefulness, The Price of Usefulness. It's a strange story, isn't it, this epilogue, and I've divided it into the four sections in which it rests before you. I've called verse 20, How Gehazi Talked to Himself. How Gehazi Talked to Himself. Verse 21 to 24, How Gehazi Got What He Wanted. How Gehazi Got What He Wanted. Then third chapter, verses 25 and 26, How Gehazi Was Found Out. And the last verse, how Gehazi was punished. So I thought I'd take the material simply as it stands in the story, because one of the things I determined to do, as I told you at the beginning, was not to do a lot of preliminaries and tell you what it all meant before we started, but attack the text, and that's what I want to do now. In order to keep you awake, I want you to have your Bible open. I will attack the text and see what we can get from it. Its main lesson, let me tell you in advance, which will not come until the end, is a very, very important one. The other lessons, though lesser, are not without considerable interest. First of all, then, how Gehazi persuaded himself, and that's in verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, said to himself, My master was too easy on Naaman, the Syrian, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Now, alas, one of the results of the fall of man is that we are very ready to persuade ourselves and very ready to be persuaded by ourselves. In fact, we are a walkover when it comes to persuading ourselves. If we want to do something, it is easy to find 32 and a half reasons for doing it. And the word we use to describe that is, of course, the word rationalizing. Maybe you've got a close relative in the family who's good at that. I can think of one in our family, an aunt of mine, who can always think of good reasons to justify what she's going to do, so much so that it's a family joke, and we just giggle when we hear that this particular aunt has said this about the situation, because we know she finds it very difficult to see clearly why she's doing it when often other people can see it. We do this ourselves almost every day, and we fall into the trap hardly noticing it. We say, as I might say to a staff member, on Saturday, the wedding, by the way, I'm going to give that old talk with the emphasis on such and such. I think it's what's called for in the case of this couple. And the other member of the staff agrees with it heartily. But in fact is that I intended to produce a new sermon, but I hadn't had time to get it ready. Now, you see, I've done it again. It wasn't that I hadn't had time to get it ready. I actually hadn't made the time to get it ready. You see, I do it almost without thinking. I say, I haven't had time. That wasn't it. I hadn't made the time. I'd shirked it. But we rationalize that, and we persuade ourselves of the reason that we give very, very easily. And so one of the things I want to say tonight on this first point is that an important lesson for the Christian is to learn to talk to himself. I mean this quite seriously. We need to talk to ourselves, because only if you talk to somebody do you get to know them. And as you talk to yourself, you begin to hear yourself. It's a good place to do it in the car when you're driving on your own. And then you begin to say to yourself, you old scoundrel, come off it. That's not the real reason. That's not really what you think. Now, Gehazi hadn't learned to talk to himself, and therefore he was able to rationalize it all too easily. And especially because his case was really quite a good one. There's a lot of truth in it. My master was too easy on this fellow. And so he was, wasn't he? Far too easy. As the thief goes to the bookstall at St. Helens and picks up another £50, as you know, we've had a thief that got away with many hundreds of pounds, as he goes out of the church, he says to himself, well, they can well afford it at St. Helens. Indeed, it really looked as though we could, since nobody found out about the thieving for several months. You see? No doubt he said that sort of himself as he went out of the door, because it quietens the conscience, doesn't it? Even the thief has a conscience, but it quietens the conscience to say to himself, as he leaves with his ill-gained money, oh, well, they can well afford it here. So these little comments that we use to quieten our conscience and deceive ourselves are very dangerous, and they're harder to hide if we learn to talk to ourselves. There are two classic ones here, aren't there? First of all, he says, my master is too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, or this Syrian, or whatever it was. And clearly there's an emphasis there, isn't it? We wouldn't say that because we don't worry about a Syrian, but this would be used in many, many different ways in our own modern day, wouldn't it? My master was too easy on this Wog. My master was too easy on this Pommy, if you're an Australian. And if he's a Pommy, that justifies most things. If you're a Southern American, my master was too easy on this Yankee. Or if you're anti-French, this master was too easy on this... I've forgotten actually now what the British call the French in the war. Frog, yes, frog, that's right. And no doubt the French have equally rude things to say about the British. You see, it's a very natural way of talking, isn't it? We say that about people in another country who if we meet them in everyday life, we know that they're perfectly good people, but we say that to quieten our conscience, to behave to them as we wouldn't behave to ourselves. We manage to lump them into a position where it's justified to take advantage of them. Every nation does it about other nations, and everybody does it about other people in their lives. So he finds it all too easy to say, this Aramean, well, it won't do him any harm to lose a couple of suits. Now that's in a sense comparatively minor, isn't it? But the one that is slightly frightening, and I don't fully know how to understand it, is the last phrase when he says, I will run after him and get something from him, but prefaces it with a pious comment, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do that. That is very surprising, isn't it, that he can justify his behavior by this pious language. It's a very, very dangerous habit. And I want to urge you to stop it. It's not a tremendously important point, I suppose, from this passage today, but I want to take the opportunity to urge you, as John Wesley does, in the instructions he gives to his young preachers. They're well worth reading if you can get hold of them. The basic instructions John Wesley gave to the first lay preachers who went out are amazingly down-to-earth and sensible. And one of the things he instructs them is to avoid at all costs pious jargon. So, a young, strong-minded, keen city young man comes into the restaurant and talks down. This has happened to me, and I think in particular of it happening a number of years ago from one particular man, and he would usually start his conversation with me like this. I've been praying about it, Dick, and I think we ought to do this. Now, that's happened to you too, hasn't it? And there's no harm in it, thank God, if he had been praying about it. But I began to see, as I had more conversations with him, that it wasn't quite that. He wanted me to pay attention to what he had to say. And so in the end, of course, I had to take the only action that you can take with a person like that. He came in one day and said, I've been praying about it, and I think we ought to do this. And I said, I've been praying about it, and I come to exactly the opposite conclusion. So since prayer has been no use to either of us, let's leave it on one side and talk as normal human beings. Now, he professed to be very shocked at that for a moment or two. Because he'd got used to this kind of humbug. But in the end, of course, we had a reasonable conversation. Now, if you don't let yourself be conned by yourself, you won't be conned by others. It's amazing how quickly we get conned by others. Many wicked things are done in churches by this method. I want to tell you that I think God wants me to speak to you about this matter, that you should resign. And if people say that sort of thing to you, you shouldn't listen to them at all. Until people will talk and take the responsibility for what they have to say, you shouldn't listen to them. Once, at the beginning of our PCC, when we'd all just been elected, I took those verses in Proverbs, which says that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And I said, and I think it was quite a help to a number of the new parish counselors, I said, we've asked you to join the council because we want to hear what you have to say. And I shall go out of my way as the chairman of the council constantly to ask people to tell us what they think. But I said, I hope none of you will tell us what the Lord is telling us to do, because we don't want to hear that from you. You see, once a person on the council starts saying, I think that God wants us to do this, then that brings all the... there's no point in having a council, is there? We might just as well have that one person. All right, you come and tell us, and that's the end of it. The point of having 20 people on the council is to hear 20 opinions. So don't let's claim for our opinion any more than the fact that it is our opinion. That is its value. That's why we've been elected. So what does it mean? Don't con anybody. Don't con your business partners. Don't con your wife. Don't con your children. You'll find that you do. And don't, above all, con yourself. What he's doing here is to con himself. And if you start conning yourself in this kind of way, in the end you will get into the habit of doing it with everybody. So the first person to get straight with is yourself, and to learn to talk to yourself and to see through yourself. It's a bit of a shock when you do, but after a bit you begin to recognize yourself, and you say, oh, there you are again. If Gehazi had learned a little bit more of a sense of proportion and humor about himself, if he'd learned not to take himself quite so seriously. You see, the people who use that kind of pious jargon take themselves terribly seriously. That's part of their trouble. If they didn't, they might realize that actually they are just camouflaging what is their own opinion or their own desire. And of course, we're all the same in that matter. We're all just as wicked as the other person. So that's the first thing. It's a very simple point, isn't it? And I suppose it's not high up on the list of points that we're to learn from 2 Kings 5. And yet it is, isn't it, a little object lesson of how not to start off. My master was too easy on this Syrian by not accepting from him what he lives. As surely as the Lord lives. I take it he really had persuaded himself that if he was an Israelite and Naaman was a Syrian, it was right for him to go and get this stuff from him. It's amazing how easily we can persuade ourselves. We don't have to have much logic. It's easy to do. Now, secondly, how Gehazi got what he wanted. Now, Gehazi was in a very privileged position. He was the servant of the man of God. Elisha had been just in such a position with Elijah. Elisha had poured water, the Bible says, on the hands of Elijah for 8 years. I always love that phrase. Almost suggests that he'd taken up his shaving water. And he'd had a very humbling job. For 8 years, Elisha had to look after that rather tough and awkward and angular figure, Elijah. Marvelous training situation. Nothing like it. And now Gehazi had the similar training situation, and it's a very good way to learn Christian work, by the way. You won't really learn how to do Christian work by going away to college. You do learn how to do Christian work by living on a staff team or working with other people. It's the quickest way to learn. Often you learn how not to do it, but hopefully you also learn how to do it. And so we may say that young Gehazi, presumably he's a fairly young man, has a very privileged position to learn how to serve God. And that takes a long time. It's not learnt in a day. So Gehazi is under training. But I want you to notice in verses 21 to 24, and you probably noticed it as it was read, that in evil, in doing evil as opposed to serving God, we don't need any training at all. For the striking thing about Gehazi's actions in these 3 or 4 verses is how brilliantly he carried out the assignment. Al Capone could have taken this correspondence course. Now, the royal nannies will be teaching Harry and William, won't they, day in and day out, their lessons and their manners and so on. But you can be sure that no royal nanny will ever teach William and Harry to lie, to sulk, or to hit their fellow men, but they won't need to, because both Harry and William will know how to do that immediately. You don't have to be trained to do it. You do it naturally. But you don't serve God naturally. All these things come naturally. And one of the points that has always struck me in this story is the extraordinary skill with which Gehazi, who is in the house of the man of God and is being trained up to be a man of God, does evil so skillfully. Look at just a few examples of it. Verse 21. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. I will run after him, and he did. I wonder if you've noticed, by the way, that when we're doing evil, we are quick to do it. Or when the job is a spiritual job, like to pray together over something, or to prepare a talk, or to do something of that kind, to talk to somebody about Christ, we are very lethargic. Have you ever noticed that? One has no energy at all when it comes to doing these things. But when it comes to doing something that we want to do, how quick we are. Think how quick the city man is when he sees an opportunity for his business. He does it like lightning. See how quickly a child is at home to do what they want to do on a Saturday afternoon. To meet a friend. Off they all go, bouncing away as though they weren't tired at all. So it is very striking, isn't it, first of all, that he goes with speed to do this work. Then will you notice in 22-23 how beautifully he judges the level of the lie. Naaman gets down, and the answer is, my master sent me to say, two young men have come, please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. He's judged it beautifully because the response is, by all means, take two. You see, that's beautifully done, isn't it? He doesn't ask too much, he asks a little too little, and gets what he wants. The tramps who come to the door at St. Helens constantly amaze me. They're usually men whose brains have been rotted by alcohol or who have not worked because they don't want to work for 20 or 30 years. But the stories they tell are beautifully judged to touch your heart and get 50 pence out of your pocket. When I was at theological college, I remember we used to get earnest people to come to speak to us in the summer term after the exams on all the practical matters of Christian ministry, and nearly all of those lectures I forgot immediately. You know, how to run a Sunday school 60-minute lecture, and then you've got the answers. Of course, it's absurd, isn't it? But it was just part of the way we were trained, which was pretty impractical, really. But one lecture I do remember, and that was that somebody came all the way to London to tell us about this particular problem of those who come to your front door. And we were all rather idealistic and young, and I remember how rather shocked we were when the lecturer said that 90% of all people who come to our door asking for money are rogues and should be treated as such. Well, as a matter of fact, I think that lecturer was wrong. It isn't 90%, it is 99%. And I know it sounds hard, and I tell younger staff sometimes, if there are people who are often in the rectory and answer the door, slaves and people like that, and they never believe me. They always think the rector's got cynical and hard-hearted. And so, once again, they have to learn the hard way. It really is a bit of a shock when you realize that it is 99%. And that men who can talk to you with tears in their eyes about their need to get to Manchester by 3 o'clock this evening and can tell you the most remarkable stories about what has happened to them. Actually, if you ask them some very simple questions, which you can be trained to do if you want to follow up this kind of thing, like, will you come back this afternoon and or later this morning and do a job for us and we will pay you your fare to go to Manchester, and you find that in 2 hours when they're due to come back, they haven't come. It's a bit of a shock at first to find that that happens every time. They know how beautifully to judge what they say, because they've been doing it for years, and they know that clergy are by and large gullible. What a terrible reputation to have, though I suppose it's better than being cynical. And Gehazi has got it as perfectly planned as that. And then what about the return? When I read Agatha Christie, I gather from Hercule Poirot and people like that that what to do with the body is the problem. And you would have thought that what to do with the booty would be the problem here. But it's rather interesting, isn't it, that when they came to the hill, verse 24, presumably from which they could be seen from the windows of Elisha's house, he took the things from the servants and dealt with them himself. He knew how to get back to the house without being seen, and so he dismissed the servants. It was beautifully done. He went in a hurry. He pitched his request just right. He had people to help him until he knew he didn't need them any longer. And then he returned and stood in Elisha's study with that sublime and brazen innocence of the child who has sinned and doesn't want you to know. Then he went and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been? Your servant didn't go anywhere. It's like a schoolboy, isn't it? A friend of mine some years ago was entertaining some little children, and I'm sure you've done this kind of thing. And they were tiny tots. This was quite a number of years ago when his own children were small. And he told me that the time came for everybody to go from the party, and so they all went off to spend their pennies before going home. Except one little girl who was left in the room, and he was going out of the room to usher all the other children to the loo and so on. But something made him turn back, and he looked through the door where this little girl aged 2½ was left in the room. There was a doll in the middle of the floor. This is what she'd set her heart on, apparently, because she picked it up and went over to the large chest of drawers in the room and tugged and tugged and tugged at the bottom drawer, which she couldn't open, but in the end just got it open, pulled the doll up, pushed it in, and was just pushing the thing back, which she couldn't do, when he walked back into the room. And instead of looking self-conscious and guilty, she looked up to him with a sublime innocence, as much as to say, I'm doing nothing wrong. If you can learn that at 2½ without any lessons, it suggests there's something wrong with us, doesn't it? And that's what Elisha is, what Gehazi is like. Now, don't get me wrong. This is no proof that Gehazi is a criminal and a skunk, is it? It's just that Gehazi is a normal person. Far better men than Gehazi have done things far worse. Turn back to 2 Samuel 12. You see, if you once put Gehazi in your mind as a particularly unpleasant piece of work, you miss the point of the story. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, there comes a knock on the door at the palace, and the maid goes to the door, or the butler, and comes back to David and says, Nathan has come. And David says, let Nathan come into coffee. So Nathan comes into coffee, and they sit down, and as they're drinking a cup of coffee, Nathan says, I've got a story to tell you. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. You know the story. And as he tells the story of this incredibly mean trick, verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan put his coffee cup down and looked at David and said, Your Majesty, you're the man, you're the man. And so he was. You remember the story. I won't even ask you to look at it in chapter 11. It is so shameful. So shameful how he took Uriah's wife. So shameful how he called him back and had dinner with him and sent him back late at night. And then he found that Uriah wouldn't go and sleep with his wife but slept on the mat outside, do you remember? Because he said, why should he have the pleasures of his family life while all the other soldiers were at the front? So the next night David made him drunk and sent him home. Even so, he wouldn't go back to his wife and slept outside. And David was really at the end of his wits. And you remember the story, how he sent him to the fiercest part of the battle and made it quite plain to the commander-in-chief that he wanted him killed. It really was a shameful thing, wasn't it? And David was a far greater man than Gehazi. Which just means that you, yes, you and me, are capable of shameful things however long we've been Christians. Turn to a verse that meant a great deal to some of the young ministers when we had a series of lectures on it last year. Hebrews chapter 3, 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And Stephen and I have the great privilege of going to the north of England, to Manchester, where at the moment already 80 younger ministers have signed up for a course on Hebrews. And I think this verse will make as great an impression on them as it made a year ago at the last course we did on Hebrews. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 3, we just have to come into the middle of it. Hebrews 3:13, where the writer says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. Exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, let me ask you, how long does God trust you. How long?
According to that verse? No, not you, Vijay. How long does God trust you? One day, 24 hours. Thank you, Peter.
See, we might feel that we were trustworthy from Sunday to Sunday. So we go to church every Sunday, and we get exhorted and built up, and then we turn to the Bible and find that God doesn't trust us for 24 hours. Since we can't go to church every 24 hours, therefore it is the duty of us to exhort one another. Very striking, isn't it? You need to exhort me, and I need to exhort you. We need, in other words, to be in such close fellowship to one another that we don't necessarily preach sermons to one another, but we meet one another, and that is in itself an encouragement. It's one of the joys of being in a church team. One of the things that we try to do as our staff team is to meet one another frequently. That's not always possible as the staff gets larger, but it's a very important thing to meet one another actually face to face as often as you can, because that's the way in which we keep each other up to the mark. Back then to 2 Kings 5. The second lesson we learn is that if you do evil as a man or woman of God, you will find it astonishingly easy to do it, and you will do it very skillfully, and when you've finished, you won't believe that you could have done such a thing. Thirdly, how was Gehazi found out? 25-26. Now, when he gets back and he has this interview with Elisha, Elisha has seen what has happened because God has allowed him to see what has happened, but is much more impressive, and I don't think the translation brings this out as it should. It isn't so much that Elisha has seen what was happening out there in the desert way when Naaman came down from his chariot and they had this talk together. It's that Elisha saw what was in the heart of Gehazi every day. And what Gehazi saw in the heart of what Elisha saw in the heart of Gehazi was that he was dreaming of money and clothes and olive groves and vineyards and flocks and herds and men servants and maid servants. In other words, while he was going about his work as a man of God, Gehazi dreamt of the treasures of this world and how he was longing to amass them and get them ready for his retirement and so on. It wasn't just that it was the wrong time to do it, as is brought out by some of these modern translations. It was the wrong thing to be doing to have these things in your mind all the time, ousting his spiritual ambitions. Perhaps when he was a young Christian, he'd had great spiritual ambitions, but now his ambition was to get the things that the world can offer. And therefore, when the opportunity came, of course, because he'd been dreaming about these things, he did it. What you dream about, in the end, you will get when the opportunity comes. That's why, of course, we had to be very careful what we dream about. And I think this is the key message of the story of Gehazi. See, I don't think it's actually meant to teach us about Gehazi. I think it's really meant to teach us about Elisha. Elisha was privileged to give to Naaman what the world cannot give, wasn't he? That is, Elisha was privileged to give to people spiritual treasure. The reason why Elisha was in a moral state to do that is that he didn't covet what the world had to give to him. You see the point? That if God is going to bring Naaman to Elisha's front door, there is great risk, isn't there? Here is Elisha, the man of God. Here is Naaman, the man of the world. Does God's servant Elisha really want what Naaman has to give? Because, if he does, he's going to have his mind filled with that, isn't he? Or is Elisha thinking of what he can give to this man from God of spiritual treasure? See, no man can serve two masters, can he? Can't get these two things muddled up. If God is going to put his servant on earth to give to the world what the world cannot give, God must have in his servant a moral condition that is impervious to what the world has to give to him. If basically we want what the world has to give, in the end we can get it. But don't expect to be used to give the world what God only can give. You see, the question in front of us really from this chapter is, what do we want from life? Do we want to be used as a channel to give to the world what God can give them? Or are we much more keen from getting from the world what it has to give to us? Are we wanting to serve the world with the treasures of the gospel, or be served by the world and the things that it can give us? Now, that's a tremendously key principle. I can't apply it in a number of ways tonight, but I do urge you to think about it, to put it down on paper. Who was it saying earlier? It's good to put it down on paper, Chris, I think it was, and work it out. It can even happen in the church, when the church turns from being a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel into a place where you can build a career. And many a man whom God has greatly used in the church has gradually found his own life being eaten away by a desire to have the prestige and honor that can come to him in a career in the church. Obviously that's so. He can become worldly, in other words, and therefore lose his spiritual power. So I believe the story is here as a contrast. The Bible loves to teach by contrast. It's told us why Elisha is such a man of power by telling us that his assistant was not. Now, of course, we need all that explained to us, but the people who were around at the time didn't need it explained to them at all. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 25. I always love this little bit. This is the one about the Shunammite woman, and I can't read it all, but you remember how she longed for a son, and Elisha said God would give her a son, and she had a son, and then the son died. And she is so, so upset, and she sets out on her donkey to go to the man of God, verse 25. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run and meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything's all right," she said. When she reached the man of God, the man, she took hold of his feet. You know, you just see Gehazi going ahead of his master, because he's young and frisky, and he gets to her and he says, "Everything all right?" She says, "Everything's all right," and goes straight past him. She's not interested in talking to him. She wants the man of God. So she comes to the man of God and falls down and holds on to him, and Elisha says, "Leave her alone, she's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." Elisha says, "Come, Gehazi, we want this boy to live again. Take my staff and go to him." Is the Shunammite woman impressed? Look at the story. The child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I'm not leaving you." Don't think I'm satisfied with that. Verse 31, Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy is not awakened. I don't know that it's important, but I think there's a hint there, isn't there? That it was quite clear to other people that Gehazi wasn't like his master. Fourth and last lesson we learn from Gehazi. How did Gehazi receive such a terrible punishment, or why? Verse 27, it is a terrifying verse at the end, isn't it? "Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." And Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence, leprous as white as snow. Well, that's rather an unpleasant evening, a way to finish our evening and our day today, isn't it? But what it just shows, you see, it is intended to show how serious this thing was in God's sight. Because of his great privilege as a servant of God, what he did represented God before men. And this misrepresented God in two ways. It misrepresented God's relationship to Naaman, and might have spoilt the whole thing, mightn't it? Because the whole point was to show Naaman that you can't buy God, you can't bribe God, that God gives freely and graciously, and there's nothing that God wants from us. He gives, we receive, and bless him. But this action of Gehazi's might have spoilt Naaman's whole understanding of God. But at the same time, it might also show Naaman that God's servants are really no different from anybody else. That's always a big shock, isn't it, when you meet them behind the front door. I remember the day of my ordination, we were having a retreat, and I think it was the weekend of my ordination, and I remember the archdeacon, I won't say which cathedral it was, it doesn't matter in the least anyhow, And I came to realize afterwards, when I was ordained and was a curate, that the archdeacon was well known as being a man of the world. But I remember him drawing a few of the curates to a fireplace and talking and joking with us. And within 20 minutes, it was quite clear from his conversation, the words that he used, his language was really quite filthy, and the things that he said, that he was no different from anybody else.
He was just a man of the world.
And it was quite a shock. I don't think it was a shock to me, because I think the Bible had already taught me, and I think other things in life had already taught me. I'd been in the Navy, and I'd met one or two chaplains who were exactly the same. I remember when I was small, with small boats at Lowestoft, that the chaplain there had to be taken to bed by the young men on Sunday morning early, because he'd usually had too much drink to drink on Saturday night, so he was never ready for church parade on Sunday. You see, what does that tell the whole station? I thought the man of God is no different from anybody else. And people rather like that. Oh, he's a good chap, they say. He can drink his beer with everybody else. But deep down, they don't respect him at all. So when Naaman comes down from his chariot, and this man says, we would like some things after all. You see, Naaman might well have said, and Naaman after all was a man of the world, oh, I thought so. There really isn't any difference here at all. What does this story teach us? Well, it's a simple little epilogue to the story, and it's actually meant to teach us not so much about Gehazi as Elisha. It tells us that though he lived in the house of the man of God, Gehazi was a man of the world. But Elisha was not. Elisha had paid the price of usefulness. That is to say, he had decided once and for all that his heart did not lie in the world, and that his ambition was not to receive from the world what it has to offer. And therefore God could trust him and put him where the temptations would come, knowing very well that he was a clean channel and could be used to give to the world what only God can give. If you want what the world brings to you, then God won't use you to bring to the world what God gives through his people, through human channels, but channels that are clean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the more we read of these men like Elisha and their singular responsibility at that time of great moral and spiritual crisis, the more we thank you for them and admire their moral stature. We thank you that they were not magicians, but that they were men of the flesh like us. And yet their hearts were right, their priorities were right, their desires were disciplined and right, and therefore you could trust them. We thank you that in this room there are so many very gifted people, so many very gifted families. And we long that we might be trustworthy to be channels of your goodness into the world around us with its great need. We ask therefore that we may be those who are different, and in whom the world can see something that draws them to the authentic man of God. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.